Well, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. I personally, I don't know how you feel, but I personally am glad that Christmas has landed on a Sunday this year, because I think there's no better way to celebrate the birth of Christ than all getting together as one spiritual family and worshiping the Lord. I was reading the last couple of weeks some of the founders of the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin. They got rid of all the saint days, so any special days, the worshiping of saints, they got rid of all those days, but they did not get rid of any days that celebrated an accomplishment of Christ. So if you're talking about the birth of Christ, death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, looking forward to his return, they left those on the calendar because they wanted to celebrate the accomplishments of Christ. That makes sense. John Calvin even paused in his normal exposition of the Word of God to preach a nativity sermon on Christmas. So, hey, we got the Reformers as an example, right? And they love their sequential exposition. And I love to hear that. Sort of the forefathers of the Reformation, the Puritans, they were so reacting against the Roman Catholic Church that they actually penalized Christmas for a while. And they would send people to sort of walk the streets on Christmas, okay, smelling for meat. Because if you're cooking meat, then you're celebrating Christmas and you would get a penalty. So not all the Puritans did are worth imitating. But that's why I like Luther and Calvin and these guys. They seem to preserve the Christian liberty, you know, of celebrating Christmas. And I forgot to release the children to junior church. So children may be dismissed to junior church if you're one of them, three to six. But as I was thinking about that, the Christian liberty that there is just to take a Sunday and make it a celebration of one of the accomplishments of Christ, I came across Henrik Bullinger. He's one of the Reformers. He helped draft the Second Helvetic Confession, 1566, which says, "Moreover, if the churches do religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's Nativity according to Christian liberty, we do very well approve of it. But as for festival days ordained for men or saints departed, we cannot allow them." So, hey, you want to stop and celebrate something Christ did, you know, it's kind of sad that that would ever have to be a problem. Go for it, because that's what the Christian life is, right? Celebrating the wonderful gospel accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And of course, nobody celebrated the birth of Christ louder than the angels, right? And that's what we've been looking at last week, and we're going to look at this week. They showed up and they provided the shepherds with the loudest, brightest celebration heralding the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we started to look at angels throughout the Bible last week, one of the things we noticed is they don't show up just for any old occasion. When they show up, something monumental is happening. Typically, something along the lines of God's plan to bring redemption and salvation to sinners who desperately need it. So really in the Bible, when you see angels, it's not about the angels. It's kind of a marker that tells you that God is doing something incredibly important. And so God created angels as spirit beings. He didn't create them with bodies. Of course, they could take on a body if they needed to, but he created them as spirit beings. And the word angel actually means messenger. They would take the word of God, take the message of God, and they would go and bring it to whoever needed the announcement. And sometimes they would bring protection. Sometimes they would bring blessings. Sometimes they would bring judgment. In fact, the majority of context of the presence of angels in the Bible is within the context of judgment, because they know something about the holiness of God and the justice of God. And so to have an angel show up would be a pretty terrifying and spectacular appearance to behold. And they show up with the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. So look at Luke chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So the Roman Empire, every 14 years, they would send out a message saying, we're going to take a census. So you need to go to the town in which you were born and you need to register so we know that you exist so that we can tax you for your money. And little has changed in 2,000 years. We need to know you exist so we can tax you. So Mary and Joseph, for whatever reason, they have one year window Rome gave to do this, but they pick the most inconvenient time. I'm sure there was good reasons for it, but it's the end of Mary's pregnancy. And they travel some 80 miles from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. And it would probably take something about 7 to 10 days. If you're a pregnant woman, things are going to go a little slower. And so they make this long journey all the way down to Bethlehem. Now, what time of year was this? Well, it's interesting. We should not rule out December 25th. A lot of people say, well, December 25th, that was made up by the Council of Nicaea. You know, some people say it paralleled pagan calendars and all that. And well, the Council of Nicaea was 325. But there's an early church father by the name of Hippolytus. And Hippolytus had gone on record as saying the traditional date, the church has traditionally dated the birth of Christ to be December 25th. And he was saying that before the Council of Nicaea. And Hippolytus was discipled by Irenaeus, who was discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by the Apostle John. And so pretty close to the apostolic tradition, the church is saying Christ was born on December 25th. And in fact, if you look up the timeline, you kind of put together the puzzle of the timeline in Scripture, it seems pretty clear that Jesus was born in December. Think about this. If the angels appeared to Zacharias during Passover, the angel appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, during Passover. Passover was September. It took place in September. Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, would give birth 9 months later in June. And June was the 3-month mark for Mary's pregnancy. So you add 6 months onto that and it puts you in December. So you follow the biblical timeline. It seems very well that Jesus was born in December, which means Mary and Joseph were traveling during the cold, rainy season because Israel has a climate like Southern California. You're not going to get a ton of snow unless you go up at Mount Hermon, but it's going to be cold. It's going to be rainy, more rain than they typically get throughout the year. And it's just going to be a kind of miserable time to travel. So here's Mary and Joseph traveling. And look at verse 6 of Luke 2. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, literally strips of rags to swaddle the baby, keep him snug like he's back in the womb, and laid him in a manger or a cattle trough because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, if you were to just get your mind around the glory of God, the glory of the Son of God, and that this God, the second person of the Trinity, is going to become man and come to earth, you would want the most palatial, extravagant, comfortable situation you could possibly create for the incarnation of the Son of God. And so to watch Jesus be laid in a manger, a feeder for cattle, could be seen as one of the greatest tragedies in human history. And it's interesting, Martin Luther, he reads this, and he doesn't like this development of the Lord of glory lying in a manger. And he says this, the pictures always show Mary riding on a donkey, but there's no donkey in the Gospels. She who might have gone in a golden chariot with angels to attend her went on foot, trudged her weight across the snow of Galilean and Judean hills. And as they approached Bethlehem, Joseph was saying, oh, it will all be right. It will be all right. Soon we'll be amongst relatives and we can borrow everything. A fine idea that was. Her time came as they were drawing near, and Joseph sought room for them in the inn. But there was no room in the inn. Of course there was room. There was all the room in the inn, and nobody would give up the room. Shame on you, wretched Bethlehem. You should have been burned with brimstone. So Luther's thinking, you should have made room. And, you know, it seems like a strong reaction, but again, you get your mind around the glory of God. Why is he there? But we know why he's there. Because he's come to identify with the lowly. He's come to identify with those whom the world does not esteem as significant and important. When we get to verse 8, and particularly in verse 9, Luke introduces us now to the angels. And one thing we saw last week is that angels are absolutely obsessed about the glory of God. They're absolutely obsessed with worship. They're consumed because that's what we were created for. We were created to be consumed with worshiping God. And there's nothing more glorious. There's no other display of God that's more glorious than God becoming man, what we call the incarnation. And the angels are fascinated by the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity becoming man. That just blows their mind. And they understand he is becoming man to accomplish the gospel and to give us salvation. And the angels understand something about grace. They understand the nature of preserving grace that kept them from following the third of angels that followed Satan and Lucifer out of heaven in the rebellion. Remember that? They weren't a part of that because of the preserving grace of God. So they understand that grace. But what they don't understand is redeeming grace. They don't understand a kind of grace that would buy someone back from the kingdom of darkness, because that's never happened in the angelic world. There's never been a fallen angel. There's never been a demon that has gone with Satan, gone into the kingdom of darkness, and God secures their salvation and buys them back. So for the angelic world to look at the human world and to see that Christ comes and dies so that he can buy back millions upon millions of his human creatures made in his image, that is just foreign territory to angels. But it captures their fascination. They're amazed by that. And so look at verse 8 of Luke 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. So during the daytime, the shepherds would go out and they would shepherd their flock in the open field. At nighttime, because of predators, they would bring them back into these crude pens. And different groups of them would take shifts, you know, night shift. Anyone who works night shift knows not a coveted position. There you are, middle of the night, and you're shepherding these sheep, make sure no predators come around. And it's cold and it's dark, and maybe they're battling sleep, maybe they're warming themselves by the fire, but it's so quiet and they have no idea that a host of angels are about to completely rock their world. I mean, imagine the contrast. Cold, silent. They have no idea, but verse 9 happens. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them. They're just enveloped in the glory of God because of these angels. And they were terribly frightened. There's a word in the Greek from what we get, where we get our word phobia. So you could say they were frightened, but the emphatic is used here in the Greek. They were scared out of their mind. They were terrified. And right now, only one angel has shown up. So a whole lot more to come. And they are terrified. Now, these shepherds are Jews. And Jews understand the Old Testament. They understand something about shepherds. What comes to their, or angels, what comes to their mind aren't these, you know, chubby little cupids with arrows or Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life. I like that guy, but I wouldn't want him as my guardian angel, you know. These aren't the images that are coming into their mind. They know the Old Testament. So maybe with this first angel, they might have thought back to Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he calls angels watchers, the watchers of men. And in Daniel, an angel stands up and takes a sword and strikes down Nebuchadnezzar, who is the greatest king of the mightiest nation in the world at that time. Daniel 4:13 says, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher a holy one, descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip it off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Just the absolute humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar because of what this angel does. Well, if they thought of Israel's journeys in the Promised Land, they would have thought of the band of angels that went before the children of Israel, bringing them into the Promised Land. Psalm 78:49. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. So getting into the Promised Land, there was a band of destroying angels. Maybe the shepherds thought, well, maybe this is what it is. Or they could have thought, it's Judgment Day. I might think that. Because we know all these prophecies that talk about the angels who accompany God when he returns and he judges the earth. So maybe if you're a shepherd, you're thinking this is it. This is the day of judgment. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or maybe they would have thought of Zechariah. And Zechariah spoke of angels who, right before Israel's restored as a nation, they're going to go out and they're going to patrol the earth. So angelic patrollers of the earth. I love what Zechariah says in Zechariah 6. Now I lifted up my eyes and again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. And then verse 4, then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these things, my Lord? And the angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth and standing before the Lord of all the earth. And then in verse 7, when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth, for they patrolled the earth. And the whole context is they're patrolling the earth because there's the restoration of Israel. So maybe you're thinking, this is it. Israel's going to be restored if you're a shepherd. That would be exciting news. Or maybe they wondered, has one of you shepherds offended God? Has somebody here done something really wrong? Because if they would think in the Old Testament, often angels would show up as the chastening hand of God to chasten Israel or to judge the nations. This is an Old Testament reference, but in Acts 22, you see a rather graphic example of this. Acts chapter 12, verse 22. This is Herod, and Herod's, you know, he's accepting worship from people. He kind of likes that, being worshipped like a god. And in Acts 12:22, the people kept crying out, the voice of God and not of man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died, and the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. So here an angel strikes Herod with worms and he dies because he's been receiving glory as some sort of divine being. So the shepherds might be thinking, one of you people accepting a glory that you should not be accepting. Or they might have thought, are we being caught in the middle of a spiritual war? Because often in scripture, you'll see a battle that's taking place between angels who are the soldiers of God versus demonic hordes. You see that in Revelation 12:7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, which is a metaphor for Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So that's during the tribulation. There's going to be a demonic assault once again against heaven, just like Satan tried to do in the very beginning when he was thrown out of heaven. And last week we looked at Daniel chapter 10. There's Gabriel, who's fighting against the prince of Persia, who's some sort of demonic force over that government. And Michael the archangel has to come and help out Gabriel so they can overcome the prince of Persia. And then they can go to Daniel as God has commanded them. So the shepherds would know there's angelic battles taking place back and forth, and maybe we're getting caught up in the middle of this. And so all these passages, some of them at least, would have to be informing their thinking. So not only is this angel that's appearing to the shepherds terrifying, But if you know the theology of angels and why it is in Scripture that they show up, that's even more terrifying. And so it would make sense, back to our text in Luke 2:10, that the angel would say to them, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Peace be to you. For behold," verbal drum roll, going to say something important, "I bring you good news." And that's a term that every true Christian loves. Euangelizo in the Greek. It's where we get the word gospel. Gospel means good news. I bring you good news of great joy. Mega kara in the Greek. Mega joy. Not just this will cheer up your day, but this will change everything. Mega joy. Good news. Great joy, which will be for all people. In other words, don't be afraid, because we're here to tell you the gospel. We're here to tell you the good news that Jesus has been born. And they'll eventually unpack why in the world that is very good news. But the idea is here, they are here to declare the birth of Christ, which is the gospel, which is good news. And that statement alone is starting to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy found way back in Isaiah chapter 61. If you wanted to turn back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, so many rich prophecies of the coming Messiah in Isaiah. But in Isaiah 61, there's a prophecy that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to preach good news. He's going to preach a liberating gospel of good news. And so Isaiah 61, just the first two verses, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Now, he's not just talking about therapy. Jesus is going to show up and bring therapeutic truths. The Beatitudes talk about those who are blessed are those who mourn, right? The brokenhearted, Isaiah 61 says, those who are truly broken for their sin, they understand the gravity, the depth of their sin before a holy God, or they have hurt the God who has loved them, who has created them. So if you're rightly brokenhearted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and comfort all who mourn. So the Messiah is coming to preach a liberating, soul-mending, sin-forgiving gospel. And do you think Jesus understands that he is the fulfillment of that? He does. If you were to go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, this is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Could very well be the first synagogue that he enters at the dawn of his public ministry there in Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue. And, he's got a reputation at this point, being a rabbi, being a teacher. He's done some miracles. And so, Jesus, would you come to the pulpit? And here's a scroll of the Old Testament. You can read whatever you want. You can do the scripture reading and preaching this morning. And in Luke 4:17, says the book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And this is the prophecy we just read in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to recover sight to the blind and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What do you mean, Jesus? That's a direct statement. Today, the scriptures have been fulfilled. I am here, Son of God, become man, to bring you the gospel. And it's not just a message. The gospel at its heart is a person. Because when you're saved, you're born again, you're not just subscribing to a formula. You're not subscribing to a tradition. You're not just going through rituals. You're receiving a person. the person of Jesus Christ. You are getting God Himself, who is your Creator and Savior and the only one who can save you from your sins. And Jesus understands. He is the gospel. Now, the angel doesn't just call this good news. He calls it good news of great joy. And here's the rub. We can understand there's some good news there, but to receive it in our soul as great joy means I have to know why I need it. I have to kind of know what the bad news is. If the gospel's good news, I've got to have an understanding of bad news. I mean, if someone says to you, the war is over, and you didn't know there was a war going on. It's not good news. If someone says, hey, your child's been found, you think, I didn't know my child was lost. But if you've known your child is lost and you're terrified and heartbroken and devastated and someone said your child's been found, well, that's good news of great joy. And so that's what the gospel is. There is good news. And the tragedy is this world is filled with people who have no idea why the coming of Christ is good news. Other than, well, he's a good teacher, he's a moral example, and all these platitudes we give. That's not great news. There's plenty of moral examples. There's plenty of good people in human history. They're not going to save us. But if it's good news, it's got to be the best of news because my situation is so dire. Because I'm exactly what the scripture says, invaluable, holy, made in the image of God, but yet I've trampled under God by my own selfishness and my own sins, and I stand guilty before a holy God. And if he's a good God and a good judge, he's going to come and he's going to judge me rightly because he's a good judge for my crimes. And so if this is going to be great news, I have to understand why I need deliverance. And I think Isaiah, the prophet, said it best. He said in Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hands are not so short that it cannot save. His ears are not so dull that he cannot hear. God does not have a handicap, and that's why it separates you from God. But he says your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear. The problem's on our end of things, not on God's end of things. It's our iniquity that has made that separation from God. You know, it is hard to be patient. It's hard to love people more than yourself. It's hard to sacrifice. Anything that glorifies God is difficult. It is easy to love self more than others. It's easy to lust. It's easy to indulge. It's easy to write people off. It's easy to be cold. It's easy to be bitter and hold grudges and withhold forgiveness. All that stuff. Why in the world does it come so easily? Why do we have to teach our children to do the right thing and they are born really good at doing the wrong thing? I mean, depravity, someone said, is the only doctrine you can prove empirically. Like, you want evidence that there's something terribly wrong with the human race? You have to be delusional to deny that. And so when that's established, the very next thing is it looks like we are a human race in desperate need of deliverance. And so when you hear all these false religions and false deities sort of patching things up and creating all sorts of weird ideas, you look at the heart of it and say, I don't need those weird ideas. I actually need deliverance. I need forgiveness. I need to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be clothed in a righteousness that I could not accomplish of myself, but can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And the angels understand that. In fact, the angels understand that really, really well, because as I said, most of the time angels show up in the Bible, especially, well, even Old Testament, New Testament, it's a context of judgment. Because angels are the ones who are constantly in the presence of God, bowled over by his holiness, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they look down at humanity and say, what's wrong with you people? Don't you know how glorious this God is? And so they understand something of the judgments of God. And so when this angel shows up and says, yeah, we all know you guys got problems, but we bring you good news of great joy. There's a Christ that has been born, who's been sent by your Creator to deliver you from your sins. And who is this gospel for? What do they say? It shall be for all the people. Not just a segment of the people. All the whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's for anyone who repents of their sins and puts their faith in Christ. And so they're going to spell it out. Look at verse 11 of Luke chapter 2. They continue on with their message. For today, here's an explanation of the good news. For today in the city of David, that's a little hint that the Messiah is connected to David. He's fulfilling the Davidic covenant. He's of the house and lineage of David. He's qualified. There has been born for you, and then they use three titles. A Savior. They don't say the Savior. They could, because he is the Savior. But this angel says a Savior. When that indefinite article is used, it's just bringing out, rather than the identity, it's bringing out the quality of the person. This Savior has the defining quality of being a Savior. The heart of God is to save. He judges to defend his holiness, but what he delights in, what is at his heart, is to save. A Savior who is Christ. Christ means the anointed one, chosen by the Father, the Lord. In the Hebrew, that would be Elohim, the sovereign God. So just by the titles of the Messiah, you know this is good news. The angel is declaring that Messiah is the Davidic Savior, the anointed God, who is the sovereign God. That's who's been born in the house of David. And then he goes on in verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths. That's not the sign. A lot of babies are wrapped in cloths. Here's the sign. And lying in a manger. Now, that's weird. Babies are not typically put in cattle troughs unless the mom has nowhere else to put them, right? Can double as a manger, as a crib. And that's going to be the sign. And that's just not a random sign to put the Messiah in a lowly cattle trough epitomizes his coming to identify with the lowly. You think of 2 Corinthians 8, 9, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. It's the only way you're getting into a cattle trough if you're poor. So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. The sign is to be an indication of what he has come to do. Well, while the angel makes this announcement, unbeknownst to the shepherd, there is a whole heavenly host on their tiptoes. And they're just waiting. They want to worship Christ. And they're just waiting to burst onto the scene. And maybe they're waiting for a cue. And maybe their cue is manger. Because that just stokes the worship flames, right? God in a manger, that's their cue. And verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And they are immediately, the shepherds, just swept up into this angelic worship. Just swept up into the glorious frenzy of what these angels love to do, which is to worship God. And angels love to worship God. There's so many examples. I won't even take you through all the examples. Let me just give you a couple. Luke 15:10. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Every time a person gets saved, trusts in Christ as their Savior, heaven erupts in praise because of the angels. And people are getting saved all the time, so heaven is a pretty exciting place to be. There's worship there. The beginning of the tribulation scene in Revelation chapter 5. One of the angels takes the title deed of the earth with seven seals and initiates one of the most grand worship services in all of the Bible. It's being led and officiated by angels. And he takes up the seven sealed document, the title deed of the earth, and says in Revelation 5:1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal? Angels asking who is worthy. And of course, the lion from the tribe of Judah, who's also the slain lamb, comes forward. He's worthy. So they're officiating this worship service, and Christ is the center of this worship service. And it's being officiated by angels because they love that. In Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 22 and 23, it's talking about the new covenant. And we have a great new covenant. It's better than the old covenant because we have Christ, a perfect God, as our high priest. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So, You are at the quaking Mount Sinai with a law that condemns you. You have come to Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is just filled with angels. Excited that you're here. Excited that you join the club. Excited that you are saved and now enrolled with the saints in heaven. But there's angels all participating in that worship service. So the angels know how to worship. And as quickly as this whole thing happens, they disappear. And the shepherds are left deciding what they're going to do next. And it doesn't take them a split second to decide what they're going to do. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then." In other words, no detours, no delays, straight to Bethlehem. "And see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. So after they see and worship Christ, they go out and they tell everyone, "We saw angels." No, they don't. They tell everyone the message that was told them by the angels. They're not just wrapped up in this angelic experience. Not too many people get that experience. What are they consumed by? The gospel, the good news. Christ has been born. The angels were just the messengers. That was a cool experience. But guess who we saw? We saw the Messiah given to us. The Messiah who is glorious on high. Of course he is, because heaven knows how to treat him. And on earth, peace among men. We need peace because we don't have peace. Earth is full of uncleanliness. Heaven is not. Earth is. Heaven knows how to treat him. Earth doesn't know how to treat him. But he comes so that what? He can give peace to men with whom he is pleased. And with whom is he pleased? Those who repent of their sins, who understand the reason Christ came to earth, who don't cheapen it and limit it to a mere holiday, but understand the miracle and the wonder and the undeserved grace wrapped up in the gift of Jesus Christ. And they humble their heart and they repent of their sins and they trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. With those, God is well pleased. And with those, he gives them the gift of peace, reconciliation, no more enmity, no more hostility, no more middle wall of separation. All's been broken down, and we become sons and daughters of God through the gift of Jesus Christ. And that's a reason to be joyful like the angels. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can worship, and we do, and magnify you every day of the year for this wonderful gift of Christ. Lord, for those who have trusted in you, who are your children, we pray that you would increase our faith all the more to understand if we know what a rich and magnificent gift Christ is, then how this should change our life, how this should sanctify our life, how this should improve and make more godly our relationship with our husband or wife, make husbands better leaders for their families, wives better supports to their husbands, to make us brighter, godlier employees in the workforce, to make us better members of healthy local churches. You haven't just come for us to ooh and ah, but to radically change our life to look like this Christ. And for those who are here this morning who haven't surrendered to you, there's still some some kind of deception, delusion they're under, trusting in their own bent on life, their own take, their own wisdom. Lord, would you dismantle the worldview? Would you show them the emptiness and the confusion in this world? Would you show them that absolute truth is first a person, and second, the message of that person? May they humble themselves, trust in you, and may this Christmas be not only the celebration of Christ's birth, but the celebration of their new birth in you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.